Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great fun to be here again. And we had a lot of fun with the men Friday night and yesterday morning. At one time or another, most of us have read someone else's mail. Sometimes it happens inadvertently. You open a letter thinking it's for you, and having read a portion, you realize to your embarrassment that it was to your wife or to your flatmate or someone. And as soon as you realize this, of course you stop reading it and set it aside. But sometimes the situation is different. I ran across a letter written by my mother to her mother, written probably 60 years ago. And I had no hesitation at all in reading it. I knew she wouldn't care and might even help me get to know them better. And it did. It was a dear letter of appreciation from a daughter to her mother. And it touched me. And it reminded me to thank God for the strong and godly women, the influence of these two women in my life. It wasn't intended to be read by someone else, but it was instructional and inspirational when I read it. And you know that most of the New Testament is simply a collection of letters. And these letters were written to a specific people at a specific time, but with the understanding that they would be shared around and saved and passed down to generations. And Paul and the other apostolic authors had been commissioned by Jesus to teach the young church what he taught them. And he promised them that the Spirit of God would guide them in what they wrote and in what they taught. And over the centuries, their letters, their gospels have been passed down, meticulously preserved through letters, through the generations. And in the same way that a letter between two people who are of my own flesh and blood has special meaning for me, letters written long ago, written by and to people who loved the Lord and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they have special meaning to us today because the same Holy Spirit lives in you. And He will speak to you through these ancient words if you ask Him with sincerity. So for the next few weeks here, you're going to be focusing in the sermons on prayers that were included in the first century letters of St. Paul. And they were meant to be read and prayed by us today. So we're going to begin today by looking at a prayer from the book of Ephesians. And it is on page... somebody tell me what page it's on. It was just read. Page 976 in your Bibles. I'd love it if you would turn there, and I would love it if you would take the green sheet in your leaflet, which is a simple little outline of what we're going to be looking at, and if you'd stick that in the page and refer to it as we are moving through this passage. It's right at the beginning of a fairly long letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And he began the letter with what we call a doxology. He began his letter with an extended shout of praise to God for what God has done in Christ. And that goes on for several verses. And he enumerates blessing after blessing that God has poured out on his people. And this is the preface of his letter. And then its following paragraph should be read in light of that, the way he begins it. So he begins by praising God, thanking God. But then Paul moves on to expressing his opening thoughts about the people he's writing. And as he does that, it quickly moves into a prayer for them. He moves from praise to God to prayer for his friends. That's a good pattern. Praising God reminds us of God's goodness to us, God's blessings. Prayer reminds us of our dependence upon God. John Stott once said, for a healthy Christian life today, it is of utmost importance to follow Paul's example and keep Christian praise and prayer together. If we keep together praise and prayer, we're unlikely to lose our spiritual equilibrium. Well, I wonder if you're ever confused or wondering about how to pray for people you love. That's what Paul is doing here. It's worth looking at this passage today actually as a model, a very simple model for how to pray for people that we love. And here's what Paul says to them at the very beginning. He starts off praising God and then he says, I'm thinking about you, dear people. And when I do that, I'm thankful for you, and so I pray for you. So how do we pray for people we love? Don't just rush into some mindless prayer like, oh God, please bless Mom. That's fine to pray that, but there's more to prayer than that. No, first, do what Paul did. Think about your loved one. Picture them where they are, what they're doing right now. Meditate on their situation and then think of what you are thankful for in their lives and circumstances and give God thanks. And then finally move into intercession for them, asking God to do for them what they need and what you cannot do for them yourself. So here's the way it breaks down in our passage today specifically. If you look at the first part, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you, Ephesians. And when I think about you, I'm thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I'm thankful for your love for others. And then second, verses 17 to 23, he says, I'm not only thankful for you, but I pray for you. And what I'm asking in prayer for you is that you all will know God better. And that you know the great hope of God's future. And that you know and experience God's great power and might, which we saw in the resurrection of Christ. So that's sort of how this little prayer breaks down. Now let's think about what it means and apply it to our lives. First of all, he says, I think about you, Ephesians. And when I think about you, I'm thankful not for what you have achieved. I'm not giving thanks for your success and your wealth or your prominence or your influence. It's not all the things you've gotten for yourself that I'm thankful for. No, he says, I'm thankful for two things. I'm thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for your love for the other believers around you. Faith and love. That's what I'm really thankful for. Do you know that those are the two things that matter most to God? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for one another. And these are the two tests of the genuineness of Christianity. What we believe and how we live. Both equally important. Do you see how countercultural this is in our day? Today the culture says, what matters is not what you believe, but how you live. Believe whatever you want as long as you don't push it on anyone else. It doesn't really matter. It's not that people in our day think that faith is unimportant. In fact, in spite of the efforts of people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and their passionate arguments for atheism, most people in our culture do think faith is important. But they don't think that the content of our faith is very important or the object of our faith is less important. Creeds and doctrines are out in our culture, but faith is in as long as you keep it to yourself and as long as you're nice to other people. That's what really seems to matter in our culture. And that sounds so appealing. It sounds so tolerant, so mature, but it isn't, because the way you live is a direct result of what you believe. And the way we live is always a revelation of what we believe. If I believe that human beings are simply a higher form of animals and are not something uniquely created in the image of Almighty God, then that's going to really determine how I view other people and how I treat other people. I may say I believe in God, but if my notion of God is simply the way I have come to describe in my own mind, the God I've created in my own mind, that's not the God of the Scriptures. And our understanding of God will be shaped by our understanding of what we think God should be like, not what God really is like. So faith is not only important, but the object of our faith is important. Christians don't just believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus of the New Testament, not the Jesus of Hollywood, the Jesus of the Bible. It took the early church leaders a long time to agree to a succinct statement of what they believed about Jesus. We find it in the Nicene Creed, and it's a great basic summary of what faith in Jesus means intellectually. But the first basic statement of faith in Jesus was simply, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of life, and He's Lord of my life. And that's what Paul said he had learned about these believers. And that's what he was thankful for, that they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. I'm hearing about you. He said that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And faith means that you not only believe in Him intellectually, but you are entrusting yourself to Him and you're seeking to obey Him. Faith is a big word. It means intellectual belief. It means emotional trust. And it means volitional obedience, a big word. Faith and love. That's what he's thankful for. One afternoon not too long ago, I was on my way out of our church going somewhere. And I was walking sort of slowly, just enjoying the beauty of the day. And there were two women who went out into the parking lot before me. They were just talking away. And they were really an animated conversation. And so I spied on them a little bit, just curious as to what this was all about. And they were really into it. You know, they're having a serious, upbeat conversation. And then one of them walked over to the car, opened the door, and stood by the car and just kept talking, you know. Getting into the car, just talking away. And then it sort of lightened up and they both started laughing. And then just totally spontaneously, these two ladies just gave each other a big hug right there in the parking lot. It was so beautiful. It was so fresh. It was so unanticipated. And I thought to myself, golly, I'm so glad to be a part of a people who just love each other. In our church, we don't love people perfectly. But we're growing in our understanding of what it means to love one another as the family of God. We care about each other. We share with each other. We serve one another. We pray for one another. We warn each other. We confront one another. We struggle to be reconciled with one another sometimes. We struggle to understand each other. And incomplete, as imperfect as it may be, all of this is love. We don't always do it all that well, but we're trying to do it, and we're growing in God's love together. And I observe that the same thing is true in your church. The genuine way that you can tell that this is truly a Christian church is not by its beautiful architecture, but it's for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love you have for one another. That's what marks you out as Christians. People seeking to submit to Jesus, to entrust their lives and their difficulties to Him in faith. And because there's much love among you, people who care for one another, share with each other, serve one another, pray for each other, confront, warn, struggle to be reconciled with all of this. You don't do it perfectly, but you're seeking to do it. God is pleased. Faith and love. All of our children went to public school. And the public schools in Northern Virginia are extremely secular. One particular history teacher in our schools seemed to have it in for the Christian students. And she was always giving the kids from our church youth group a hard time for their faith in Jesus Christ. Putting them down. pushing them, testing them. One day I had a phone call from my godchild, who was a junior in high school, and she said, "Uncle John, I'm just really having a hard time with this teacher." And she told me what had happened in class that day. She had really felt put down and embarrassed. I was ticked off. So I called the principal of the school and said, "I want to come down there and talk to you about this teacher of yours." So I went down, and here's the principal and here's the teacher, and we had a long, friendly chat about what is appropriate and what is not appropriate in a classroom. And, of course, the teacher said the student had totally misunderstood, and she certainly wasn't mocking her. But there was a little change in her attitude after that meeting that we had. Well, this teacher was someone we were concerned about. My wife pulled together a group of mothers of students in the school, and they pulled themselves together to pray for the teachers and the students at the local high school, because they just wanted God's blessing and God's presence to be there in the school. And they were particularly concerned about this one teacher, but they were concerned about all of them. So they prayed for them, and they did things for the teachers. They did things to help them out and gave them gifts. And this particular teacher had a serious and persistent health problems. And she was a single lady. Her life was pretty difficult. And the other teachers tried to help her out in her sickness. And but she was needy. And so one day, a faculty member called my wife and said, "I know that you have a group of people who pray for us. I wonder if you could help us take care of this particular teacher. Could you take her to doctor's appointments? Could you prepare meals for her? Could you visit her in her home?" And so the lady said, "Okay, we'll take that on." They focused their prayers on this teacher. They began doing things for her. They began commenced acts of love towards her. Now, this was the teacher who had it in for the Christian kids in the school. They quietly prayed for her and served her and loved her over a long, long time. One day at church, I noticed sitting in the back pew of the church that same teacher who had given our kids such a hard time. And I thought, And she came back week after week, and I noticed that gradually she began to move forward in the pews. And I didn't single her out, but I was praying for her. And I heard later on that some of her friends at the school had said, "What are you doing hanging out with those people in that church? Don't you know there are a bunch of fanatics in that church?" And she said, "I don't know if they're fanatics or not, but nobody's ever loved me the way those people are loving me." Pretty soon she was singing in the choir. Can you believe that? Eventually we learned her background. Her father had been a strict Roman Catholic who then got into extreme forms of the Christian faith. And he, at the same time that was going on, he was abusing her in a variety of ways. And you can imagine the impact that had on that young girl's life. That's why she was the way she was. For the next 20 years, she experienced health problems. She was not an easy person to be with. She was not an easy person to love. But the ladies in that group gave themselves to her as her friends and servants and loved her until the day she died. Faith and love. That's what Paul was thankful for when he prayed for the people. And that's what brings joy to God amongst his people today. Simple story of faith and love. She died with a strong faith and assured of the presence of Christ in her life. Faith and love go together, two indispensable marks of the family of God. But there's more to being a Christian than this. So then the apostle prays for the Ephesians. This is the second part of the prayer. Go back to your outline. First of all, I pray for you. I thank God for your faith and your love. And now beginning at verse 17, he says, but I'm asking certain things for you. And he prays for three things for them. He says, I pray that you will know God better, that you will know the great hope of God's future, and that you will know and experience God's great power and might, which we've seen in the resurrection of Christ. To know God better, to know God's hopefulness in our lives, and to experience the great power of God in our lives. These are three things that God desires for each one of us, you and me. And these three things are a part of our birthright as Christians. If a person has been born again in faith in Christ, these are three entitlements of a child of God. Three things we can enter into as believers, but we don't always enter into them. So Paul is praying that we'll really begin to live into what God wants us to experience. That we'll really know God, that we'll have a sense of hopefulness in life, and that we'll experience the power of God in our lives. A few summers back, we stayed at a bed and breakfast while we were on vacation. Actually, a nice place, and paying for a bed and breakfast there meant a lot more than just a mattress and a bowl of cereal. It was a beautiful garden. They had a hot tub, fresh cookies around the clock, snacks, drinks in the late afternoon, generous, tasty hors d'oeuvres, etc. But if you didn't know about those things and all you took advantage of were a bed and a breakfast, you missed out on part of what you were entitled to. It's like buying a first-class ticket on a luxury cruise, but then just eating crackers and peanut butter in your room the whole time you're on the trip. There's more to your experience than you're experiencing. Faith and love open the door to three other things in the Christian life. One is a relationship with God that is real. We can know God. We can have more and more knowledge about God, what He is like. We can experience Him in our daily life. How? Through His Son, Jesus. He's the perfect embodiment of our Heavenly Father. When we read the Gospels, we see God walking among us. When we look to Jesus, the better we know Him and open our hearts to Him, the more we know God Himself. And over time, as we look to Christ, we come to know our Father better. We're able to trust Him and rely upon Him more. This is what we're to pray for people we love, that they will know God in that way, that He is here, that He knows us, that He walks with us. And then secondly, Paul prays, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Knowing God can also enable us to experience hope. Hopefulness is not a characteristic of our culture. Too often we're dismayed and drained and discouraged. We're deadlocked in how to run our country. We don't know how to win the war against terrorism. We see little progress. We seem to take steps forward in overcoming disease and racism. And then we seem to be stepping backwards. We have a growing sense in our country that we can't solve our problems. Many people have lost hope in their marriages and for their careers. Death is the only certainty. God wants us to experience hopefulness in life. And in the New Testament, hope means an spirit of expectancy about the future. It's an assurance that in the end, God will win. And the way of God will win. That's what hopefulness is. Christ will come again. He'll put to an end all of the things that we struggle with in this life. I'm thinking of a young couple right now who are in trouble in their marriage. They're good people, but they're struggling. They are in a serious marital battle. There's too much anger. There's too much self-justification. There's too much alcohol. And what they really need is to recover a sense of hopefulness for their relationship. Many times over the years when my wife and I have had difficulties in our relationship with each other and been discouraged, One of us has had to say to the other, you know, we're going to get through this. We're going to get through this. And that gives us hope. You can't make it in life without hope. So Paul prays that the believers will have hope. And then he prays that we will experience power. The power that Christ experienced in his own life. He doesn't pray that we'll get the power to get what we desire, but that we'll experience the power to become what God wants us to become. That's power. Many people feel powerless to change the things that they're struggling with in life. But over and over again, I have seen people change when Christ comes into their life. And over time, they've been freed up. They've been freed from loneliness because God is in their life and others who love them. They've been freed from hopelessness. They've been given hope for the future. And they've been freed from helplessness. God wants to rescue us from loneliness and redeem us from hopelessness and give us a sense of strength to make it. That's why Paul prayed these things. I'd like to, as I end, I'd like to just give us a moment to think about this and put it into practice. I'd like to lead you in a minute of prayer for someone you love. Could we do this? I want you just to be still, maybe close your eyes, think of someone you love, someone who's on your mind. And I want you to experience a moment of prayer like the prayer that Paul prayed. So let's just be still, think of someone you love, someone who's in need. Think of them and their circumstances. The situation in which they are. Now thank God for good things in their life. And then, having thanked God for good things in their life, think about needs in their life. What do they need? And remembering that God is your Father in heaven, a good Father, ask Him to do for them good things that you can't do on your own. Amen. Very simple. That's how to pray for people you love. Amen.